join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
John, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, please. And if you can, stand when you get that. And go down to verse 19. If you're new to Calvary Chapel, we go through the Bible verse by verse. And we have been in 1 Corinthians for a while. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 19. The Bible says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, and I may be partaker of it with you." Thank you again for your word, Lord. Father, we just pray that this day that it would go out among us and would find good fertile soil in our heart, and that it would grow and produce a harvest of 100-fold, that we would be obedient, not just hearers of your word, but doers also. We ask in your name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Back in 1968, at the height of the hippie movement, when Chuck Smith started Calvary Chapel, he was disturbed by the number of hippies that he saw on the streets. And he prayed about it, and then he went out and began to share Christ with them. And something clicked between him and this group of lost souls, and they began coming to his church. But there were some in that church that wasn't comfortable with this influx of dirty people. Why? Well, they smelled bad. They dressed weird. And they would do things like put their toes in the communion cup holders. But perhaps worst of all was their feet were dirty and it was soiling the nice new carpet. Now Chuck heard all these complaints, especially the one about the carpet, and so he said, "Well, let's tear out the carpet then." And eventually, that's exactly what they did. What was Pastor Chuck saying there? Basically, that people are more important than carpet. And I'm sure somewhere in some landfill that carpet is decomposing, but Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa now has like 35,000 members. And a big reason for the growth of Calvary Chapel is its policy of trying to reach those who some churches would turn away at the door. We have to realize that not everyone fits into the mold of what many people would consider church people. And just look at the diversity in the natural world. If we want to be like God, we must value and enjoy diversity. For example, there are at least 350,000 species of beetles. Now, if I were creating beetles, I probably would have stopped at 3 or 4 so as not to get them mixed up. But God doesn't have that problem. And like the beetle, there's also a large diversity of people. Now, not only diversity in race and culture, but even within races and culture, there is diversity within diversity. And because there is such a large mixture, we need to be able to present the gospel in a way that will connect with everyone. Now, Jesus, of course, was the master of this. A man named J.K. Johnson studied the Gospels and asked this question as he pored over Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He asked the question, where did Jesus meet people? Well, according to his tabulations, the Gospels recorded 132 contacts that Jesus had with the common person. Six were in the temple, four were in synagogues, but get this, 122 were with people in their daily walk of life. Johnson's point was this, Jesus thought outside the box. He thought outside of the temple, and he thought outside of the synagogue. Thus, if you and I are going to reach people for Christ, we've got to do that too. We've got to think outside of this church building. And we've got to get outside of our comfort zone. And that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He thought and acted outside of his comfort zone to reach as many people as he could for Christ. Look at verse 19 with me. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win the more. Paul begins by reminding us that he was free from all men. He had every right as a Christian and as an apostle to be supported and respected, but he willingly laid down those rights and waived them for the sake of the gospel. Where Paul says he is free from all men, what does that mean? Well, in context, we learn that he was talking about not receiving financial support from the church at Corinth. So what Paul is saying is he is financially independent from all those members who attend that church. And by doing that, Paul was completely free in his walk with the Lord. One man wrote, "The purpose in life is not to find your freedom. The purpose in life is to find your master. Because when you find your master, you will find your freedom." So by willingly laying down our rights at the foot of the cross, what would seem to be restrictive to us is in actuality our liberation. Have you ever watched those shows that have those submarines that go down 2 miles to the wreck of the Titanic? Imagine being crammed into a machine not much bigger than a telephone booth with a couple of other guys 2 miles below the surface of the water, with that incredible pressure of the water just trying to squish that vehicle. Well, let's say you were down there and you just couldn't take it anymore. You were going nuts, and so you said, "I've got to get out of this place." Opening that hatch would be about the most ill-advised thing that you could do. Sure, you might get out of the sub, but you would be crushed long before you had a chance to drown. And so the apparent captivity of the submarine actually is what gives you your freedom. That confinement is what is preserving your life. And it's the exact same thing when we talk about Christian living. Living the way that God wants us to may seem restrictive at times, but it sure is a lot better than the alternative. There's an old saying that says, "He who is a slave to the compass has the freedom of the seas." And likewise, we could say, "He who is a slave to the Lord has the freedom to truly live." But willingly putting others first is not something your flesh is going to throw you a party over. And yet that is what every single Christian has been called to do. No one who views their rights as the most supreme thing in life would ever write such things as verses 19 through 23, because their rights are the most important thing to them in each and every situation. Ray Stedman writes about a conversation he once had with a young Christian who said to him, "I don't like being told that I can't drink or dance just because it might offend someone. That sounds like legalism to me." Pastor Stedman replied, "I can identify with that. Like you, I don't like to be told what I can and cannot do just because it might offend someone else. But the Bible calls that rebellious part of me the flesh. It's the enemy within each of us that seeks to destroy our effectiveness for God. If we want to use God to use us to reach others, we need to love Him to deny ourselves the flesh and limit our liberty." That is good advice, Pastor Stedman. Or to put it another way, if we are to have the attitude of a servant, we have to have that if we truly want to be like Christ. This is Philippians 2:2. Fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourself. Everyone should look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Did you hear that? The Lord Jesus assumed the form of a slave. Now, we say and sing that we want to be like Jesus, and if that is truly our heart's desire, we must willingly put others first by serving them. Now, under the Mosaic law in Exodus 21, every Hebrew who was enslaved by another Hebrew had to be offered his freedom after 6 years. But if he loved his master and preferred to stay in that household, he could become a permanent slave, and his ear was pierced as a sign of his voluntary enslavement. Well, in a figurative way, Paul has made himself such a slave to Christ and to other men. Paul gave up his rights in the ministry. He blended in with Jews and Gentiles in humility because rather than be an obstacle that caused people to stumble, Paul chose to be a stone upon which they could step. Verse 20, please. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Paul is telling us he will do whatever it takes to be able to identify with those in order to minister to them. But we have to be careful here. There are some churches who make an effort to not offend anyone in hopes of making the gospel more attractive to them. Now, many of these churches won't talk about sin or the coming judgment so as to not make people feel uncomfortable. A lot of the sermons have an I'm okay, you're okay kind of vibe to them. Now, in fairness, with some of them, I think their hearts are in the right place. But I'm not a big fan of some seeker-sensitive churches for one major reason. If I was a sinner apart from God, my biggest need would be salvation and not being offended. And while it is good to make visitors comfortable, and while we should be relevant, if I am a sinner, please don't let me leave that place seeing no real difference between myself and the Christians who are there. I'm glad that almost 26 years ago when I walked into that Church of God, I heard and saw enough around me to realize that they had something that I didn't. And by that time in my life, I was pretty sick of Bill Scott. I didn't need someone to make me feel good about living in my sin. I needed someone to be truthful with me instead of worrying about offending me. Now, this is where I commend you guys. Even though we teach through the entire Bible, touching on some very tough subjects, I can't tell you the number of times we have had visitors passing through or something who would tell me or someone else that we are the friendliest church they have ever been to. That tells me you can be scripturally sound and welcoming at the same time. Now, maybe it's just me, but I don't think an unsaved person should be completely comfortable around the people of God. I think there should be some difference between the saved and the unsaved, that it would cause some holy discomfort. And that's what Sunday mornings are about. My job is to feed the sheep, not entertain the goats. And if a person is offended by God's word, that is their problem. If they are offended by biblical doctrine, standards, or church discipline, that is their problem. That person is offended by God. But if he is offended by our unnecessary behavior or practices, no matter how good or acceptable those may be in themselves, their problem now becomes our problem. It's not a problem of law, but a problem of love. And love always demands more than the law. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever forces you to go 1 mile with him, instead, go two. That is the kind of service we are to strive for. The thing, though, is it has never been easy. Even God has had problems convincing such things among the stubborn among us. Do you recall when he was trying to get through to the Apostle Peter about removing and ending the dietary restrictions? God gave him a vision of a sheep floating down from heaven with all sorts of animals, unclean animals like pigs, were wrapped in that sheet. That's where we get pigs in the blanket, by the way. Not really. Why did God say to Peter, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat"? Peter's reply, "Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything that is unclean." Not so, Lord. I have never. There are some people so opposed to any type of change, those words could be written on their tombstone. Not so, Lord. I have never. This is the type of attitude that Paul is having to deal with. So Paul says to the Jew, "I became as a Jew." Now the reason he said as a Jew is because even though he is physically a Jew, he has left Judaism to become a Christian. That means that within scriptural limits, he would be as Jewish as necessary when working with the Jews. In Christ, he was no longer bound to the ceremonies, rituals, and traditions of Judaism. Following or not following those things had no effect on his spiritual life. But if following them would open a door to witnessing to the Jews, he would gladly accommodate them. What had once been legal restraints now had become love restraints. His motive was clearly to win the Jews to salvation in Jesus Christ. And a good example can be found in Acts 21:20. At the advice of James and other leaders of the Jerusalem church, Paul willingly paid for and participated in a Jewish purification ceremony with 4 other Jewish Christians. He took part in the ritual in order to prove to the Jewish critics of Christianity that he was not teaching Jews to completely abandon Moses and the Old Testament law. And because the Jews were still under the law, Paul himself would act as though he was under the law when he worked among them. However, he did not teach, believe, or give the least suggestion that following the law was of any spiritual benefit in and of itself. The law cannot gain or keep salvation, but it was a way in which to open doors when working among the Jews. Now, to keep from being misunderstood, though, he makes it clear he's not talking about ignoring or violating God's moral law. The Ten Commandments and all of other God's moral laws, if anything, have been strengthened under the New Covenant. For example, not only is it a sin to commit murder, but it's also a sin to be inordinately angry with your brother. Not only is adultery sinful, but so is lust. So there are times and occasions when we must limit our liberty because of our love. Case in point, St. Paul circumcised his disciple Timothy, not because he needed circumcision for justification, but that he might not or offend or condemn those Jews who were weak in the faith and had not been able to comprehend the liberty of the faith. Paul said in that particular instance, it's no big deal, we'll just go ahead and circumcise Timothy. We're not told in Scripture what Timothy felt about that. I would imagine he's probably not as excited as the Apostle Paul about the whole thing. On the other hand, in Galatians chapter 2, when they went up to Jerusalem and the church there condemned liberty and insisted that circumcision was necessary for justification, he resisted them and would not allow Titus to be circumcised. Why? Because now they were trying to change the requirements of salvation. And on that, Paul wouldn't budge one single solitary inch. So now everything is settled, right? Surely there'll be no more problems in the early church. Listen to Galatians 2:9. And when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Did you notice that the right hand of fellowship was extended to Paul and Barnabas, the Jews, but not to Titus, the Greek? Now, I may be reading too much into this, but I don't think so. Because affirmation in and of itself can come very cheaply. So it's very possible that some in Jerusalem affirmed but did not accept for themselves the decision of the leadership. Wait, it gets worse. Galatians 2:10 reads, "They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." Sometime after the Antioch delegation returned to Antioch, Peter makes his way up there, and he's eating and fellowshipping with the Gentiles in the freedom that he had in Christ. Peter recognized his freedom in Christ. He wasn't bothered by the whole issue of a Jew eating with a Gentile, until a delegation from Jerusalem arrives in Antioch, a delegation that had been sent by James to check out what was going on in Antioch, not to force the issue of circumcision — that matter had already been settled — but to see firsthand what God was doing there. The delegation arrives, and suddenly Peter does a complete 180, becoming Mr. Judaism again, refusing now to even eat with the Gentiles. Now, why would he do that? Why Peter's 180? Paul says that Peter feared the party of the circumcision, or the pro-circumcision crowd. Most likely, Peter may have feared what they would do with the information that Peter, a Jew, was eating with Gentiles. Perhaps he feared that somehow they would use that information back in Jerusalem as leverage to push their agenda and ultimately cause divisions in the church. So Peter compromised and conformed to the behavior approved by the circumcision party. Bible teacher Ralph Kuyper paraphrased Paul's confrontation this way: "Peter, I smell ham on your breath. You forgot your certs. There was a time when you wouldn't eat ham as part of your hope of salvation. Then after you trusted Christ, it didn't matter if you ate ham. But now when the no ham eaters have come from Jerusalem, you've gone back to your kosher ways." I love this. "But the smell of ham still lingers on your breath. You're most inconsistent. You're compelling Gentile believers to observe Jewish law, which can never justify anyone." Please also note that Paul's rebuke of Peter was public. Do you know why? Because Peter's sin was public. Peter was conforming to the approval of Judaizers and binding himself to their approval instead of living freely in Christ. And that could have led some people back under slavery. Did you notice who also got sucked into this? Barnabas. The fact that the word "even" is put before his name, even Barnabas, shows how inconsistent his behavior is to his character. The rest of the Jews we can sort of understand to a point. But Barnabas, this godly man who stood by Paul's side when no one else would even come near him, who'd been with him through all those years of ministry, who traveled with him to Jerusalem as a delegate, even Barnabas is led astray by their hypocrisy. That must have hurt Paul deeply. Now, the church in both those cities needed to get back to God's truth, which is freedom in Christ. And how does one accomplish that? Verse 22. To the weak I become as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Paul is wanting to identify with those, Jew or Gentile, didn't matter, who do not have the understanding of the power to grasp the gospel. When among those who were weak, he would act as weak. He stooped to their level of comprehension. To those who needed simple or repeated presentations, that is what Paul gave them. Now, there is a much greater example of this in the Bible, though. In order to win the weak, the God of the heavens became a baby. He became weak. Not only did he become a human, he took it a step further and played the role of a servant. And at the end and climax of slavery that he put himself under, Jesus took the ultimate step of weakness when he became not only man, but sinful man on that cross. He experienced the ultimate weakness and experienced death and the wrath of God on a tree. And with that knowledge, Paul was willing to lower himself if the gospel would be elevated. Now, it is unfortunate that the phrase "all things to all men" has been used and abused by the world and made to mean what Paul did not intend them to mean. Paul was not a chameleon who changed his message and methods for each new situation, nor was he a compromiser who adjusted his message just to please his audience. Paul would never accommodate the message or morality to reach Jews or Gentiles. Paul would never say something like, "To the thief, I became a thief," or "To the immoral, I became immoral." It was Paul's method to become all things to all men, but this is not a case of being hypocritically two-faced and being one thing to one man and something else to another. So was Paul behaving in an inconsistent manner? Well, of course not. He simply adapted his approach to reach different groups. Now, when you read his sermons in the book of Acts, you will see this wise adaptation. When he preached to the Jews, he started with the Old Testament patriarchs. But when he preached to the Gentiles, he would start with the God of creation. Paul did not have a stock sermon for all occasions. Now, it's worth noting that our Lord followed the same approach. To the highborn Jew Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he talked about spiritual birth. But in John chapter 4 to the Samaritan woman, he spoke about living water. Jesus was flexible and adaptable, and so Paul followed that example. Paul did not compromise the gospel. He would not change the least truth in the least way in order just to satisfy anyone. But he would condescend in any way for anyone, if that would in any way help bring them to Christ. He would never set aside a truth of the gospel, but he would gladly restrict his liberty in the gospel. He had the right to give up his liberty, and he had the liberty to give up his rights. And that's how you reach a lost and a dying world. We don't want to be isolated from the world or assimilated into the world. We want to be infiltrated into the world. In his great high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prayed these words: "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Don't take them out of the world, just protect them from the evil one. As believers, we won't be isolated from this world, but we will be insulated and protected by the Lord. Paul made this statement in Romans 12:2 that we should not be conformed anymore to the pattern of this world, or we could say, in the world, but not of it. He was referring to our commitment to spiritual things and fundamentally our way of looking at the world and our part in the kingdom of God and how to reach others. Now, it's apparent he's talking about a mindset here, the attitude of heart and a willingness for us to live for God and not for the world, so people will see something in us that they don't have. Now, in closing, you may have heard of the great missionary Hudson Taylor, who went to China in the 19th century. He decided he would take on the dress and the look of the Chinese. Now, it's not always easy to adapt to a local culture, as Hudson Taylor finds out. This is how Ruth Tucker describes it. Being Chinese was a complicated ordeal for the blue-eyed, sandy-haired, Yorkshire-bred Taylor. The baggy pantaloons 2 feet too wide around the waist, the heavy silk gown, and the flat-soled shoes with the turned-up toes would have been trial enough. But to blend in with the Chinese people, black hair and pigtails were essential. Taylor's first attempt at dyeing his hair was a fiasco. The top blew off the ammonia bottle and burned his skin and nearly blinded him. Fortunately, a missionary doctor was close by, and within a week, Taylor had recovered sufficiently enough to be out and about again, but the end result was worth the pain. With some false hair interwoven in with his own to form a pigtail, and with some Chinese spectacles, Taylor now blended in with the crowds. Taylor once said, "You would not know me were you to meet me in the street with other Chinese. I'm not suspected of even being a foreigner." If you like, he became a Chinaman to Chinaman that he might win the Chinamen. But in order to proclaim the gospel of Christ to the Chinese in a culturally relevant way, Hudson Taylor was prepared to do what he had to change. And if we are serious about reaching this world, we must do the same. And Lord, I believe the first thing that draws people to you when they look at us is that they see you in us. That there has to be some kind of difference, Father, the way that we behave, the way that we react, than those who are around us who don't know you. And I pray, Lord, that you would shine through us as never before. The people who are lost and undone and walking in darkness and blinded by the God of this world, when they look upon the people in this room, Lord, they would see something different, and they would ask us about the hope that is within us. And then we would be able to respond, Lord, with gentleness and respect, as your word says, and lead them to you. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Revive us in the midst of the years. We ask in your name. Amen.